Thank you. We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's good to be here with you all. I count it among some of the greatest blessings in my life that I was able to be a member of the church here and attend the college and graduate as well. But the church is what made the difference in my life. I appreciate the college and the things that I learned. But the people of the church that, and you know who you are, that were here when I was a student and are still here and faithfully serving God after all of these years and just as faithful and just as on fire for the Lord as you ever were, that's a blessing to me. The things that made a difference for me in my life, and maybe someday I'll go through all the things that were happening in my life at that time, but this church that stepped in and surrounded me and was a friend and a help is, I'm in the ministry today because of Fairhaven Baptist Church, and I'm thankful for that, very, very thankful. I hope that you're thankful for your church as well. I love my church. I love my church more than you. And this church, but it's pretty close for me. And I'm thankful that I can send my kids here to college as well, and they can have the same experiences and get to know some of the same people that made such a difference in my life. And so just a lot of gratitude here. I want to say that right off the bat. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 is where we'll be tonight. The Bible says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Let's pray. Lord God, as we come into your presence tonight and open your word, we first of all are so grateful to you. You've spoken. You've spoken to us. Your message is for us. Your word is true and relevant for us today, these many years after you gave it. And Lord, we know that your word abides forever, that it will never go away, it will never pass away. You keep your word, and we thank you for that. We thank you that when we open the Bible, we can know that we're hearing from you, and as we expound on it in a sermon, we can know that inasmuch as the sermon is faithfully presenting your truth, that it's good for us and right for us and can help us and bless us. And I pray that your word would do that for us tonight. I ask that you'd help me as I speak, that I would be able to say the things and deliver the message that needs to be delivered here. And I pray that we would all receive it as coming from the hand of a very good God. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I love just about everything about Christmas. I say just about. I love the music. I enjoyed the music tonight. It was really wonderful. Every part of the music. I love the lights, the Christmas lights. I love the decorations. You all do a great job of decorating everywhere, and I like that about Christmas. I think we should celebrate. I think we should celebrate big for Christmas time. I especially like snow. For Christmas, I'm thankful that God didn't send me, well, you know, about 9 months out of the year, I wish God had sent me to the Caribbean, but at Christmas time, I'm thankful that I don't live there. And I don't want to go to the Caribbean for Christmas either, because I like snow. I like to wake up on Christmas morning and there's a fresh snow. It's happened once or twice in my life, and I'm a big fan of it right there. I love buying Christmas gifts. I hate them all. Like I said, I love almost everything about Christmas, but not them all. I love giving Christmas gifts. I love getting Christmas gifts. I'm not a big fan of wrapping Christmas gifts myself. Maybe you can relate with that, but I found a secret. They sell these gift bags that have stuff on them, and you can buy a paper and stuff it on top, and that counts for wrapping. And that's what I do for wrapping gifts. I love eggnog, and I love Christmas candy, and I love pomegranate 7-Up, And I love Advent calendars. I steal all the candy out of them, and then my wife reloads it, and then I steal it again. It's great. About the only thing that I don't like about Christmas is Hallmark movies and fruitcake. In that order. I don't like the fruitcakes in Hallmark movies. I'll take Rudolph. Give me those Santa Claus cartoons. I even like Scrooge. But if you wanted to dream up the most terrible torture in the world ever and tailor it for me, put me in a room with a Hallmark movie and no remote control. I can feel the brain cells dying right now under awful conditions. It's like a holocaust of brain cells. Genocide. We aren't just slaughtering the brain cells. We're torturing them and making them die under the most painful possible circumstances. If I walk into a store and they're playing a Hallmark movie, I immediately clutch my man card and run out of that store. When those things play, I think I hear the Wuss train pulling up to the station, and I'm not getting on board, folks. Now, I just say, if you are a woman and you like Hallmark movies, I'll give you a pass, all right? Now, I consider it a mark of God's special favor on me that my wife does not like Hallmark movies, not that much at least. She says that she doesn't like me making fun of Hallmark movies, but, you know, that just eggs me on. But let me just say this, all right? If you're a man and you like Hallmark movies, your man card is under review right now. In fact, I would have already revoked it right now, except you've been sitting there taking it like a man for this time. So I'm gonna give it a little bit more time. That has to count for something. You would have swooshed out of the room earlier if you weren't a man. So I'm going to keep trying, all right? Are spoiler alerts even possible in a Hallmark movie? But you know, at least if you watch Hallmark movies, at least you know how to explain Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. You know, the only difference between one of those true crime stories and a Hallmark movie is that the handsome stranger never learns the true meaning of Christmas in the true crime story. What has 15 actors, 4 settings, 2 writers, and 1 plot? 632 Hallmark movies. Now, I'm not one who says that Christmas is overly commercialized. I am, however, one who says that Christmas is overly romanticized. I blame it on the idea that, you know, everything is fixed by a scarf, a mug of warm cocoa, and a Botox treatment. We have this strange idea that gently falling snow and Christmas lights will solve all of our family problems. Our Christmas carols, you know, highlight the lowly birth of the Messiah. But because we have overly romanticized the story, we really don't give it much thought. It stirs up warm, sentimental feelings in our hearts. We sing about the lowly birth, but we hardly believe that his birth was lowly. After all, his birth was announced by angels. How lowly can that be? And he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. That right there might be our favorite part of the Christmas story. We look for, when we get to that part in Luke, we just melt like, oh, that's so wonderful. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, and Oriental kings visited him and gave him royal gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. That hardly seems lowly. Now, keep in mind that the Magi's visit, as much as it stirred up all of Jerusalem, did not inspire the religious leaders who knew that the Messiah was coming and knew all about the coming of the Messiah and knew all the answers. But still, they weren't stirred up enough to venture out of their, whatever they lived in at that time, to visit Bethlehem and find this newborn king. I mean, he was important, but not that important. And the newborn king, you know, was born in Bethlehem. And of course, to us, that's a big deal, because Bethlehem is a place where Jesus was born. What a wonderful city. But in that day, you know, being born in Bethlehem would be like being born in Dixon, Illinois. When Jesus was born, the angels told the shepherds how to find him. "You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now, because we are overly romanticized, we actually think that being wrapped in swaddling clothes was special. Now, I've had 5 kids. All 5 of them were wrapped in kind of like swaddling clothes, just wrapped in a blanket, you know, that burrito wrap that they do there. Now, none of them were laid in a manger, I'll grant you that. Very few, in fact, newborn babies have been cradled in a manger, unless, of course, that happened in a Hallmark movie. But I wouldn't know. And don't tell me if you know, all right? Because let's just keep that to yourself. The Bible explains why, of course. There was no room for them in the inn. Now, the inn, you know, wasn't exactly the Taj Mahal of accommodations, even in that day. My daughter was telling me, she said, I always wondered which inn it was in. How did they know which inn it was in? Well, there was only one inn. It was just a place for travelers to stay, and it wasn't a nice place. They didn't have rooms. You didn't get key to your rooms. It was just an open courtyard, and you slept in that. Most people slept out in the open. It just provided shelter and protection from raiders and thieves that roamed the hillsides at that time. So all the Christmas romanticism aside, being born in a stable in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, is hardly exciting. Still, we have that thing of angels announcing his birth, and, you know, that isn't really lowly, right? But the angels announced his birth not to the wealthy, not to the powerful, not to the religious leaders of that day. They announced his birth to shepherds. Shepherds held a very low social status in Israel at that time. They were really the lowest of the low. They were considered untrustworthy, and their work made them ceremonially unclean. Now, I can't explain to you how that happened. You know, every patriarch of Israel had been a shepherd. Abraham was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. And yet, in that day, shepherds were despised. Now, I think personally that that points to the luxury and prosperity that Israel enjoyed at the time when Jesus was born. Let me give you an example. America at one time was a nation of farmers. You know, our first few presidents were all farmers. George Washington was a farmer, and John Adams was a farmer, and others were farmers. But now, you know, we look down on farmers, what with their overalls and tractors and stuff like that. We don't see them as all that great, just bumpkins. But if all that doesn't convince you that he really was of lowly birth, that this isn't just a romantic sentiment that we sprinkle over Christmas carols like glitter on a greeting card, consider this. Jesus was called a Nazarene. That may not be meaningful to you, so let me explain it to you this way. I grew up in Terre Haute. Terre Haute's about 3 hours south of here. I see Judy down there. Judy grew up in Terre Haute with me, and we graduated from high school together. And I'll bet you they never thought of filming a Hallmark movie in Terre Haute. And the people of Terre Haute would be very proud of that fact, by the way. Terre Haute is Hicktown, USA. But on the west side of Terre Haute is this little place called Toad Hop. Toad Hop. Yeah, it really is. It's there. You can look it up. Toad hop. It's two words, not one. Toad hop. At least when I lived there, toad hop was like you had in Terre Haute, you had your trailer parks, and then you had toad hop. Toad hop may still to this day just be dirt roads. Now, that is closer to what it's like to be called a Nazarene. Jesus was born to a Jewish family, and as you know, the Jews have been despised for generations worldwide. He was raised in Galilee. Galilee was despised by the Jews. The Jews looked down on Galilee. They said, does any prophet come out of Galilee? But Jesus didn't just live in Galilee. He lived in Nazareth. To put it in perspective, there was a proverb about Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So this being called a Nazarene is like, it's like growing up on a dirt road in Alabama. No, it's worse than that. It's like living in a trailer park at the end of a dirt road in Alabama. Now, this is the way America looks at Alabama and dirt roads and trailer parks. And that's the way the men of that time, the people of that time, looked at Nazareth. But that's not all. His family wasn't all that great either. Now, I get it that we honor Mary in our day. Some take it a lot too far, of course. And by the way, Mary is worthy of honor, but she's not worthy of worship, and she's not a mediator between us and God. But in her day, Mary was not honored. She was a scandal. They said that Jesus was born of fornication. In fact, they saved that one and whipped it out whenever he started hitting a little too close to home when he was preaching against them and their sins. We be not born of fornication, they said. See, he had that reputation. She had that reputation of a loose woman, a woman who had played the whore. Her husband Joseph wasn't all that important either. Now, certainly he was of the house and lineage of David, and that should count for something. But in fact, the kingly line of David had fallen into obscurity. Not only was Joseph not an important public figure, though he was a direct descendant of David, not only was he not of any kind of influence in Israel, but in fact he was a carpenter, counted among the poor. When Joseph and Mary dedicated Jesus at the temple, they did not give the rich man's sacrifice of a lamb. They used the poor man's sacrifice of two young turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's the kind of family that Jesus was born into. And if these things were all there were to it, I think that would be enough to convince us that Jesus was of lowly birth. But there's more. But in order to explain this more to you, I need to step away from the story for a minute and give you a couple of illustrations. I've been a fan of the football team formerly known as the Washington Redskins for many years, my entire life, in fact. Now, I consider it a stroke of the greatest irony that our nation's capital should be represented on the football field by a no-name football team, a team that has become the off-scouring of all things. That is fitting for Washington, D.C., but I didn't want to get into politics yet. Not too long ago, the granddaughter of the man who founded the team asked that her grandfather be removed from the football team's ring of fame. You see, the founder of the team had been in his day quite the racist, and now racism was really popular in his day. It was as popular as being woke is today, but that generation, you know, is dead long ago, and so, it's just up to us to despise the generations of the past and feel ashamed of them. And this woman is so ashamed of her grandfather that she wishes his memory to be erased. Now, I suppose that some relatives, distant relatives of some of our founding fathers might share her embarrassment about their family as well. It's a funny thing about ancestors and relatives and all of that. You know, when ancestors are guilty of the sins that we frown on today, well, then we distance ourselves from those. But then there are also, you know, some people think it would be really neat to be related to Jesse James or someone like that. Funny story, my aunts and cousins all insist that we are related in some way to Lizzie Borden. Maybe you've heard of Lizzie Borden. I think she's coming back in, you know, in popularity today. There's a poem about Lizzie Borden. Lizzie Borden took an axe and gave her mother 40 whacks. When she saw what she had done, she gave her father 41. I tell my wife, don't let it bother you if I'm related to her. Just because I sleep with an axe next to my bed and sleepwalk at night, you shouldn't be worried about these kinds of things. You know, nobody wants to be related to a horse thief. If we're going to research our family history, we highlight the kings and nobles and famous relatives. We don't highlight the criminals and bad actors, unless they're popular ones. That's why we're a little confused to dig into the genealogy of Jesus. We know, of course, about his famous relatives, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon. But when we dig in, we discover that there are some really scandalous things, some dark secrets in the family history of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 1, you can follow along with me. Verse 3 of Matthew 1 says very simply, "And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar." Now Judas there is Judah, the son of Joseph, that became the kingly line of, did I say Joseph? It was the son of Jacob, the kingly line there. And when you're reading Matthew 1, it would be tempting just to gloss over that. You just read that and it's just a name and a list of names there. But here's the rest of the story. Tamar was Judas's daughter-in-law. Judah had promised his youngest son to her, according to the custom of that day. He never meant to keep that promise, and when Tamar figured that out, she set a trap for her father-in-law. Tamar put off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place. She knew what the symbol was there, and she knew what kind of man her father-in-law was. When Judah passed through that open place, he thought she was a harlot, so he hired her. 3 months later, Judah learned that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, was pregnant, and he got morally indignant. "How dare she? She's played the whore," he said. And like so many men of his caliber, he demanded that she be punished for her sin that he had also committed. They brought her forth to be burned with fire. She proved that Judah was in fact the father, and Judah was forced then to admit the truth. Phares and Zerah were the twins born out of that incestuous relationship. When Tamar gave birth to these two boys, Zerah put out his hand first. Since Tamar knew that she was raising up Judah's kingly line, the midwife tied a scarlet thread on Zerah's head, saying, "This came out first." Then Zerah drew back his hand, and Phares was born. So Zerah was the kingly line. Yet Matthew chapter 1, verse 3 says, "And Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram." What happened to Zerah? 1 Chronicles 2, verses 5 through 7, chronicles the two households. The sons of Pharez, Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Zerah, Zimri and Ethan and Heman and Calcol and Dara. Five of them in all. And the sons of Carmi, Achar, the troubler of Israel, who transgressed in the thing accursed. Achan was grandson and heir of the house of Zerah. You remember Achan, who went into Jericho and took what God had demanded to be destroyed. He took it for himself. At Jericho, one Israelite family was destroyed. The household of Zerah, the kingly line. One Jericho family was saved as well. The household of Rahab the harlot. Maybe you remember that Rahab set a scarlet cord outside of her window to mark her house. At Jericho, the scarlet thread passed from Zerah to Pharez. Now notice Matthew chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Rahab is Rahab. Rahab the harlot married Salmon, heir of the house of Pharez. Salmon and Rahab had a son, and his name was Boaz. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, the Bible says that Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Now Ruth was a Moabitess, and the people of Moab were banned from the congregation of Israel. If you want to talk about a family with a dark history, it's the Moabites. See, Lot, Abraham's nephew, had two daughters. And by those two daughters, he fathered two sons, one from each daughter. Those two sons were Moab and Ammon. But when you look again at Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, you see that Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon's mother betrayed her husband, had an adulterous affair with King David, Ruth's great-grandson, David and Bathsheba. And so Matthew's account of the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ includes four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Two of those four were born out of incest. Even in our liberated day, incest still is considered to be one of the worst things ever. But Jesus has this in his lineage. All of these four women, shady, all of them disgraced. Now, how's that for a family tree? Lowly birth, when you look at it, lowly birth seems like an understatement. The birth of Jesus was in every way lowly. It was in a lowly place, to a lowly family, surrounded by a lowly people, and a lowly heritage. But you know, really, if you think about it, even if Jesus had entered our world in the richest and most powerful family on earth, at that time it would have been Caesar Augustus. If Jesus had been born into the family of Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world at that time, it still would have been a lowly birth. Because of the splendor that he left in heaven, all that he laid aside in order to become a man, the most disgraced of all his creation is mankind. You know, really, we think of ourselves way more highly than what we ought to think. He made himself lower than the angels. And when he became a man, He didn't enter our world as Superman descending with his cape. He entered our world as a tiny, helpless baby. I assume that like all babies, he didn't have enough neck muscle to hold his own head up. His mother had to wipe his nose and change his diaper like every other baby. And that's the way he entered into our world. But you know that there's a point to all of this, and the Bible tells us what that point is. Jesus intentionally entered our world as one of us. He didn't come as the best of us. He didn't come as the brightest of us. He didn't come as the most powerful of us. He was numbered with the transgressors, and that was the point. Because Jesus didn't come to save powerful people. He didn't come to save righteous people. He came to call sinners to repentance. Every part of the Christmas story is intentional. The family tree, the cattle stall, the manger, the swaddling clothes, the shepherds, all of it. If the birth of Christ had included giant fireplaces and heavy draperies and purple and satin and ladies' maids and royal decrees, the story itself would change. It would change in our minds. Our perception of it, our understanding of it would change. The setting itself tells us what Jesus Christ came to be. Not just what he came to do, but what he came to be. We learn what he came to do in light of what he came to be. The setting highlights the poverty that he was born into. The Bible says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. You know, Jesus had a terrible reputation in his day. He was born of fornication. He was a friend of publicans and sinners. He was a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, they said. He was a blasphemer. Or as our text says it, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. By setting the stage this way, we learn that Jesus came to identify with us in every way. Not in our best moments, but in our worst. Not in our finest circumstances, but in our poverty. He entered into our poverty, and he didn't cushion himself at all. He didn't make it easier for himself. He entered as the lowest of the low. Are you poor? Jesus made himself poor. Do you suffer? Jesus suffered more than any person has ever suffered. Are you oppressed? He was oppressed and afflicted. Do you carry a load of guilt and shame? Jesus carried the sins of the whole world. And it didn't help any that he hadn't committed those sins, because when the wrath of God fell on the sin of mankind, God did not hold back his hand. The horrors of the cross show us that God was not going light because it was his son. He did not come to be served, or he would have been born in a palace. He came to serve, so he was born in a stable. He didn't need luxury or comfortable living. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was homeless, betrayed by his friend. He was abandoned in his hour of need by his own disciples. He was not ashamed to be raised in poverty. He left all the riches of heaven to save men. In fact, we know if only one thing that Jesus possessed, his robe. And that robe, before he died, was stolen by his murderers and divided among themselves. What wealth on this earth could ever compare to the wealth he possessed and still possesses in heaven? And that was the point. Jesus didn't need the things here. He emptied himself of everything. What is the point? Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous to religion. He came to call sinners to repentance. But the way he calls us is what amazes us. He doesn't call us as our master. I know that he is Lord and master, but he doesn't call us that way. He doesn't command us like a tyrant. He doesn't entice us with his wealth or wow us with his majesty. Jesus calls us as Jesus of Nazareth. That's how he calls us. He became one of us so that he could save us. Amen. You know, once in a while, a politician will get the novel idea of running for office as a common man. Don't you love that when they do that? You know, just regular Joe out there. That's what they sell themselves as instead of a politician on the take, you know. They're just a regular Joe. But you know, Jesus didn't pretend to be one of us. He became one of us. He was born into a family with a past. He did more than identify with sinners. He became sin for us who knew no sin. And he did this to lift us out of our hopeless condition, to make us new, to raise us up to eternal life, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. He emptied himself, as the song says, he emptied himself of all but love. He lifts us up to where he is by coming down to be what we were. Now, the Bible says the same thing over and over, this theme of Jesus becoming one of us, it's pervasive in Scripture. Isaiah said it, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Galatians says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Paul in Romans says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. But for a moment here, I want you to consider the truth, the importance really of Hebrews 2 and verse 14. The Bible says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. When my kids were small, I used to ask them this question. I borrowed it from someone else, but I asked them this question. What's the point of the whole Bible? And my kids would get really excited. They really liked this question. I'd ask, what's the point of the whole Bible? And my kids would all together say, kill the dragon and get the girl. Now, we know that God could destroy Satan in a snap, in an instant. One word, he'd be destroyed. In fact, it might be the number one reason why people hate God. Because He allows evil in our world and doesn't do anything about it, or so it seems. But to say that is to ignore the facts of history. Because the fact is that Jesus entered into our world of evil, and not only did he enter into it, he did not insulate himself from it. He absorbed all the evil of mankind against his person. But before he took on that evil, first he handicapped himself. He made himself the weakest of men. It was the equivalent of chaining his own hands behind his back, chaining up his own legs, mummy wrapping himself before he took on evil. And then he took on the devil. And he took the worst that Satan could throw against him. And he went down in defeat. Or at least that's what it seemed like. It seemed like Satan had the victory over him because he died. He died. He really did. Someone said, you know, the amazing thing about the gospel is not that Jesus rose again. He was God. You would expect him to rise again. The amazing thing is that he died. He died on the cross. He took the worst thing that Satan could throw against him and he went down in defeat, or so it seemed. But his death, you know, was an optical illusion. I mean, he really did die, but death couldn't hold him. Death couldn't keep him. And it was, in fact, in his death that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. He did this by taking away the one thing that makes death truly lethal, and that is guilt. The guilt of sin, the condemnation of the law. Because, you know, the law condemns us for our sins, but Jesus, by his death and resurrection, offers forgiveness to us for our sins. So that death, which is the worst thing Satan can do to you, death is meaningless to you if you believe. Because the moment that he prevails over you and takes you in death, that moment you are released into everlasting life. Amen. A life that can never be taken away from you. And so this is what Satan has had to put up with now for 2,000 years. That he has tempted people and he has tried to draw them to death, and they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received forgiveness for their sin, and he's brought them right to the door of death. And as soon as death overwhelmed them, he lost them in that moment. And it's happened to him over and over and over again as people have been released from this life into eternal life by death. This is what Jesus did for us by entering into our world and taking our sins and dying our death and rising from the grave. So that not only will Satan and evil be destroyed, and they will, believe me, they will, but also so that they be humiliated. See, that's the point, is to put Satan to an open shame, to shame him, to show what he really is. Hebrews 2 and verse 10 tells us, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And this is how his poverty makes us rich. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich. He became poor so that you could be rich. So you could be rich. Not rich in money, not rich in applause, not rich in influence, but rich toward God, rich in eternal things. You know, really, Jesus didn't have anything to leave behind as an inheritance here in this earth. The robe was the only thing we know of that he had, and that was stolen from him. But he had something else to offer that is of eternal value. He left the world an inheritance. The Bible says, John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Now maybe you are too sophisticated to put your faith in a Jewish bumpkin with a lousy family. But I want you to understand what it is you're rejecting. Because God has provided one way and one way only for you to have peace with Himself, for you to be reconciled to Himself. And that is through Jesus. Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, it may look like a dirt road to you, but that is the road. Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. Let me recommend that road to you. You know, I know the freeway is a whole lot faster and smoother, but the problem is it takes you the opposite direction of where you need to go to be right with God. Jesus is the only way. If you refuse that way because, you know, it just doesn't measure up to your standards, you will find yourself hopelessly lost. Now, one more thing before I'm done. Our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is set in context of Paul urging the Corinthians to be generous in their giving in order to help others. And he uses the example of Jesus making himself poor so that we might be rich. Look at verses 1 through 5, 2 Corinthians 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now this kind of emptying yourself is not just for us to celebrate about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an example for you and me to follow, to empty ourselves, to pour ourselves out for the sake of others, not just, by the way, for the lost. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about doing it for the believers, pouring yourself out for your fellow believers, emptying yourself for their sake. That kind of self-giving love ought to characterize the people of God, the churches of God. The Macedonians did this out of their great trial of afflictions, the Bible says. This self-giving was the product of an overflowing joy. It really was how joy, this is an amazing thing about joy, how joy lifts us up in our sorrows. It's unbelievable, but it lifts up so much that people would empty themselves. Paul is describing the Macedonians who are being persecuted and suffering, pouring themselves out, crying out to Paul, begging him, please, please accept our offering. Take our offering, they're saying. So, Jesus gives us an example. He emptied himself in order to raise us up to heaven. I hope we can get that phone call. It's important here. We must empty ourselves to raise up others, to lift them up out of the poverty that they experience and the guilt they experience and the pain that they experience, to lift them up to blessing and privilege and hope. This is what God wants us to do as believers. Don't lose your train of thought because there's a distraction, really. Focus on the Lord, on His Word. You know, there are distractions all the time. But let's stay with what God's saying here. This is what the message of Christmas is. give yourself, pour yourself out, empty yourself for others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your example. We thank you for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. I ask, Lord, that you'd help us because we tend to be stingy and we're not willing even to face a little disgrace sometimes, a little shame in the workplace for your name's sake. And we find sometimes that we deny you rather than face the ridicule and mock of others. And other times we hold back our hand of help when we have the help that someone needs because we don't want to empty ourselves or inconvenience ourselves. Lord, you've set the opposite example for us. And I pray that we would follow in that example and that we would be willing to do as you've done to us. I pray that you do these things now for Christ's sake. Amen. Would you